All right. Well, welcome to White Fields Calvary Church this morning. It's great to have you all with us. Great to worship with you this morning. You know, when you're into the worship, you totally lose track of which song we're on and when it's ending and everything. So it's great to kind of just get caught up in worship this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you here today, raise your hand and Rod will get a Bible passed out to you, so that you can follow along with us in our Bible study today, going verse by verse through the book of Luke. And we are in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, if you want to get a head start and find your spot there. While you do, just a few announcements. It's March already, if you didn't realize that yet. The year is going by fast. And I want to draw your attention to the e-link that has been sent out by email. That's your... Some people that are new to the church say, hey, don't you guys have a bulletin? That is our bulletin. We send it out by email each month as well. All the events are posted on the website at whitefields.ca. And if you haven't picked one of these up yet, this is a kind of a welcome card to Whitefields Calvary Church. And on the end of it, on the back of it, of the end there, there's a chance for you to put your name and your email there. And that'll just help us stay in touch with you guys. So you can rip that off, keep the big part of the card, and put the small part in the offering box back there. And that's our way of just keeping you up to date and communicate with you about prayer requests as well as ministry updates as well. Everybody okay? There's enough kids around here. Chances are somebody got squished. Hopefully the kids are in the other room by now, actually. Kids Church, of course, is going on. And just a warning, if you haven't sent your kids off to Kids Church, you can right now. The teachers, we love that opportunity to pour into the kids. And the message will get just a tad bit explicit this morning as well. So that's just a heads up for any of you with smaller kids in here. Hey, last announcement, Abba prayer service will be on tonight. And so that's at 6 p.m. And you can find directions or a map to get there on the website at whitefields.ca. Let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll get into God's word. Father, I ask that you would just send your spirit out upon us now. Holy Spirit, we want to give you that welcome, that invitation. We know you're present. We know you're real. But Lord, we want to open the door of our hearts right now and ask you to come in and do that work that you do in our hearts. Jesus, your spirit that you've sent to us, you've called him your helper, the Parakletos. And you said it would be to our advantage that you would leave and the spirit would come. And Jesus, I pray that we would know that reality here this morning. Lord, as your word is spoken to us, Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit would transform us into your image. And we worship you, Lord, this morning. Jesus, we pray not only in this service here in the gym, but Lord Jesus, at Rocky Mountain Calvary Chapel in Calgary. Lord, we pray for the church planters across Canada today. Lord Jesus, I pray for Pastor Earl, who's leaving Vancouver for Manitoba. And Lord, we pray for him for many reasons, especially, Lord, the church plant that you've put on his heart for Winnipeg. And Lord Jesus, we just pray this morning for them and pray that you would open doors, Lord. God, we thank you for the guys that have been down in El Salvador, and we pray that you give them a safe trip back home with their families. Lord Jesus, I think that's this afternoon. And Jesus, we also pray for the kids. As Kids Church goes on, Lord Jesus, we pray that your spirit would move mightily in their hearts and in their lives, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would just be so real before them, Lord, and even at a young age, that they would surrender their hearts to you and to your plan that you have in their lives. Lord Jesus, I pray for, Lord, there's a few teenagers in our church, and I especially pray there's many teenagers that, well, there's many kids, almost teenagers, Lord. I just had on my heart during worship this morning, Lord, to pray that you would raise up a youth pastor from right here in Whitefields, Lord. And Jesus, that you would raise up one that would come and would love these kids, would guide them, would teach them, would relate to them, and Lord, would be a shepherd to those that need a shepherd, Lord Jesus. We pray for the teens of this community that are lost and don't have a church and don't have people in their lives that are leading them to you. And Jesus, we want to lift them up to you. Lord, we pray that by your sovereign hand, you would intervene in their lives, Lord Jesus, and that you would call them by name, and that you'd call them to your name, Jesus. We give you worship this morning, and we give you our hearts, Lord, and we ask that you'd open your word to us now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Guys, if you haven't already, pick up your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18, and we're picking up in verse 18. And we'll just start reading there. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Jesus, this morning, I want to pray, Lord God, that as we've read your word, Jesus, I want to pray that you would also call us by name, Lord, that you would speak those words to us to say, sell all and follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven. And Jesus, I pray that we would know your voice this morning. As we study your word, I pray that it would not just be our minds that are engaged with your words, but our hearts, and that by your Holy Spirit, our hearts would be changed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you would, back up with me again to verse 18. We can put it together from Matthew and Mark's accounts as well that this is a rich young ruler. That's how he's oftentimes known as. A rich young ruler. He's a young man and he comes to Jesus with a good question. Notice his question. He says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, we could pick it apart, but in general, it's a good question, right? I think the general question is, how do I go to heaven? How do I go to heaven? And it's a good question. He comes with a good question. Of course, Jesus gives him a good answer. And he comes to the right person to get the right answer too, doesn't he? A good question. And he goes to the right person and he gets the right answer. But as you guys, you know the story, he goes away and he misses it. He misses the right answer. He misses the right person. He misses the answer to his question. You know, as I read about this, I kind of wonder, what's he really looking for here? He said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And why do you call me good? No one is good but one. You know that. That's God. And he says, you know the commandments. Don't do all these things. And he says, all these things I've done for my youth. What's he really looking for here? Is he just fishing for compliments? Or maybe this man is like many in the world today. They have no peace, no assurance about where their future lies. And so he comes to Jesus, one he recognizes as being from God, perhaps. And he comes to him and he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? You know, that's true, isn't it? Is that no matter what experiences you've had, I mean, you can see a bright light and a dream and have a voice come to you. It doesn't matter what experiences you've had. It doesn't matter what good works you've done. You'll never have peace with God until you have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And from Jesus himself, you can receive that peace and assurance. And the Bible is very clear with us. That's where that peace comes from. It's where it comes from. And many will ask the questions, and they may even go to the right person and ask the right question and get the right answer. But somehow they come away missing it. How can that happen? And we'll take a closer look at this interaction. Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. He asked the question, why do you call me good? Let's talk about good. Let's talk about that word good, I think is what Jesus is saying to him. You know, we all use good in a variety of different ways. Sometimes we even use good in bad ways. We have all kinds of different ways of using the word good. Many of us will speak of ourselves and say, I think I'm a good person. And many will say that in response to God or in response to an altar call. They'll say, I'm a good person. In response to the gospel, I'm a good person. But we use that word good in lots of different ways, don't we? What do we mean when we say, I'm a good person? You know, we call dogs good too, don't we? Like good dog. He's a good dog. He is. He's a good dog. And we'll say that about dogs. Why would we use it for ourselves as well? Jesus is actually telling him something that he already knows. In the Talmud, the rabbis would never use the word good for anything or anyone except God alone. It had a sacred meaning for them. And they would have understood this in this day. And I think that's probably why Jesus calls him out and questions him. It's as if Jesus is saying, only God is good. So I'm either God or I'm not good. And you have the wrong idea of good. And maybe he does. Maybe both are true. Jesus certainly is God, but maybe he does have the wrong idea of good. Last week we had the chili cook-off, you know, and you guys know how it goes. You have the chili cook-off and it's like, hey, which one's yours? I'm going to go try yours. And we eat it. Oh, that's good. Good chili. Well, what do we really mean by that? You know, so I think maybe sometimes we say, oh, that's good. I think some people said, oh, yours is good. I think maybe they weren't lying. I mean, it wasn't bad. My favorite response to my chili last week was when one lady in particular ate it, and I was expecting a shady response, and she said, "Interesting." It's like, that's good, right? That's good. It's interesting. Jesus corrects the definition here. Good doesn't just simply mean not bad. It doesn't just simply mean interesting. It means something far better. It means much more. By the way, somebody told me after the chili cook-off we had last week, they saw my kids, Jake and Jax, eating bowls of chili, and they said, "Hey, did you guys try all the chilies to see which one was the best?" And they said, "No, we don't even have to. We already know my dad's is the best." I thought that was great. Good means much more. And really, it's just a matter of training them right, right? Good means much more. And Jesus is making this point to this rich young ruler. No one is good but God, so I'm either God or you don't understand good. And probably both are true. Romans 3:19 certainly reminds us that good in God's eyes is different than good in our eyes. Romans 3, verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." That's interesting to me. Sometimes we think about meeting God and making a case for ourselves. He says, no, the law makes it so that every mouth is stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the standard of good in God's eyes, the law. And every mouth is stopped and everyone's guilty before him. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Verse 24, "But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." We can pause there. It's hard to pause there, but we can pause there and turn back to Luke chapter 18, if you would. God's idea of good is different. It's better. It's far more than we would think of. And he makes that clear for us today. He makes it clear for this rich young ruler. What do you mean by good? And then he says to him in verse 20, "You know the commandments. Don't, you know, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And the rich young ruler responds to him in verse 21, "I'm a law keeper," is what he says. All these things I have kept from my youth," is his response. Now, you all will know at least the partial quotation that Jesus gives here. It comes from Exodus 20. Jesus is quoting the Ten Commandments. You guys certainly recognized a few of those there, hopefully. You recognize a few of those. And the interesting thing is that when you study Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments all deal with how we relate specifically to God himself. Remember, like, don't set up any idols, don't take his name in vain, things like that. The last six deal specifically with how we relate to people around us. And those are the ones that Jesus mentions. Only if you count closely there, he only mentions five there. There's one more missing. There's that 10th commandment missing. The one that Jesus doesn't mention is, "Thou shalt not covet." Isn't that interesting, knowing the story, knowing this rich young ruler? Isn't that interesting that the one he doesn't mention is, "Thou shalt not covet"? Why would he not say that? In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul said, "I would not have known covetousness if it wasn't for the law." It was that law, "Thou shalt not covet," that made me realize I was a coveter, Paul was saying. And by the end of the chapter, Paul is describing his battle with sin and his battle with the flesh. And at the end of the chapter, he just says, "I'm a wretched man. I can't win. I'm a wretched man." And that's what Paul meant in Romans 3 when he said, "It makes your mouth stop because you're guilty before him. I can't win. How could I ever win?" And then he says, "Praise God for Christ Jesus." Now, this is the one that Jesus left out. Why? Well, instead of quoting, "Thou shalt not covet," Jesus looks into him. Now, we don't see it in Luke's version right here of the story, but in Mark's we do. Mark is the one, I believe, if I'm remembering that right, Mark is the one that mentions at this point Jesus looks at him. And that word "looks," it literally means he's looking into the man. He's gazing into the man. And he looks into him. And he asks him a question. He says, "You still lack one thing." I should correct myself. He doesn't ask a question. He gives a command. He says, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come follow me. Instead of just giving him a command that he could think, oh yeah, I can do that. He thought he could do all the other ones. He said, I've kept these since my youth. But instead of giving him a command, he challenges him. He says, look, this is your thing. Surrender your thing. Surrender your thing. Number 10 is your thing. Surrender your thing. Don't just tell me, yeah, I'll do that. Surrender it to me. And so he says, sell it. Sell all and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. If you want to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 now, Colossians chapter 3 gives us insight into the struggle that this rich young ruler had and the seriousness of it. Verse 5 of Colossians 3 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he mentions a number of them: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, you could certainly make a case that any of these sins can be idolatry. But in this case, very specifically for the rich young ruler, we know covetousness is an idol for him. It was higher than God. It was more important than God. We know how the story ends. He's sorrowful because he's so rich. He doesn't want to give up his riches. And by breaking commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet, he really broke commandment number 1, have no other gods before me. But he had a God because he loved his riches. Jesus knew this because Jesus saw into him. What did Jesus see when he looked into him? Or I should ask, what does he see when he looks into us? Have you ever caught yourself on the deer foot? Have you ever caught yourself on the deer foot just like so full of rage and aggravation that you need to like pass this person because of what they've just done? You just want a face to put with the anger, you know? You just want to drive up beside them and just see the person you're so angry with. And you don't even have to like throw anything at them. Just if they know how angry you are, then it makes you feel better, doesn't it? You guys know what I'm talking about? That's never happened to me, but I wanted to see. Yeah. You guys know what I'm talking about? And your heart just becomes filled with such anger and aggravation. And Jesus said, it's those sins of the heart that are so critical. He said, hatred or anger in your heart towards somebody, it's like murder in your heart. And that's what he sees when he looks into a heart. And he sees those feelings. He sees those looks. You know, I just got a letter in the mail the other day, and it was warning me about the number of demerit points that I have. And so I get this. I don't look at people with rage. I just pass them. You know, when I get this letter that warns me about how many demerit points I have, my first gut reaction is, no, I'm a law keeper. I'm not a speeder. Well, how do you get all those demerits then? But, you know, that's my view of me. That's my view of good, actually, is I want to say I'm a good guy. I'm a speed follower. I'm a law keeper. Something's wrong here. Now, I can't say that in front of my wife, right, because she rides with me. She knows the times I've used my phone and not got caught. She knows the times I've sped and not got caught. She knows all those things, you know, and my wife knows very little, compared to Jesus when he looks inside and he sees me. And he looked inside this man and he saw him, and that's when he said, sell all. Hey, I think he says that to us today, and I want to ask you the question, what would he put his finger on today? What would he put his finger on today to say, sell it all? Give it up. Just give it up. You love this. You're holding on to this. Just get rid of it. Get rid of it. Lay aside your idol and make me your God. You can follow me. Lay it aside. But this man, as you'll notice in verse 23, it says, when he heard this, he became sorrowful. He wasn't sorrowful before, but he became sorrowful because he heard what Jesus said to him. And it was because he was very rich that he was sorrowful. I think his answer becomes obvious, doesn't it? And it wasn't a lack of knowledge. It wasn't a lack of not asking the right questions and not getting the right answers. It was a heart condition before Jesus that was unwilling to follow Jesus and to lay aside his idols. He was sorrowful because he was very rich. And we see what idolatry does in a life, whether it's a drug, whether it's a habit, whether it's a lifestyle, whether it's a relationship, whatever it is, we see what idolatry does. It leaves you sorrowful. It leaves you empty, walking away from your Savior. It's like the wife who confessed God created car trunks for wives to hide shopping bags in. This man didn't want to part with his riches. He loved them. He loved him, and the problem wasn't so much that he had money, it was that the money had him. Wealth gives people this false sense of satisfaction or peace. Now, there's been many wealthy people through the Bible. Abraham was wealthy, David was wealthy, Solomon was wealthy, Joseph was wealthy. Even in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy, and he offered up his riches and he gave it for the sake of the kingdom. But riches and wealth can so easily give us a false sense of, I'm okay, I'm good. In fact, I'm blessed. And we might even turn to God and say, thank you, I'm so blessed. But wealth and riches can give us a false sense of satisfaction, a false sense of joy, and a false sense of peace. With that in mind, it should stand out to us that it's just as easy to worship money when you have it as it is if you don't. Because we're looking for a peace, we're looking for a satisfaction, and we're looking for a joy. We're looking for some kind of sense of saying, I'm okay, I'm good. And Jesus may be saying to us, you cannot serve two masters. As he did in Luke 16:33, you can't serve money and God at the same time. You have to choose between the two. And this rich young ruler didn't like the answer enough that he just walked away. What would Jesus call you to get rid of today? You know, I realize this isn't like, this passage so far is not like some get super pumped up kind of passage, is it? This is a hard message. This calls us to get rid of stuff. This calls us to let go of things. This calls us to let go of pursuits and pleasures and certain things that we've maybe even wrapped our identity around. We found an identity in something, and this calls us to let go of it and to grab hold of Jesus and trust him. Notice that for this rich young ruler to give up everything and just trust Jesus, that's what it was. It was giving up everything and trusting Jesus. Jesus is my only security now. He's my only confidence. He's my only peace now because I've given up what I loved so much. And that's what this message calls us to, is to get rid of, perhaps there's something that he was put his finger on today. It's not just money. If anything is a hindrance to you loving Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I want to encourage you to give it up. To give it up. You know, it's interesting in this story that this guy that we would think of as being so happy, he's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. You know, some of us can't pursue the young part anymore. But we may still be pursuing the rich and the powerful part. And you would think that this guy would be happy, and he's not. He walks away sorrowful because he gives the right or the wrong answer to the right answer. He gives the wrong answer to the right answer that Jesus gave him. Would you just sell it all and follow me? And you know what? He's the one that leaves this situation with no peace before God. Isn't that funny? His original question was, I want to know I'm going to heaven. How can I know that? And now he walks away sorrowful. You know, there's a world full of people like that, that are lacking peace with God. They want peace with God, and yet they're not getting it, and they're walking away from the one that could give that to them. Jesus didn't soften the message for him either. He didn't chase after him. He didn't coddle him. He didn't try to make it easy. He loved him too much to do that. And so he said it exactly how it needed to be said. As he looked into him, he said it exactly how it needed to be said. You know, faith in our lives will, I think it's right to say, faith in our lives will always upset our comfortable lifestyle. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not always easy to walk by faith. Faith will by nature upset my comfortable lifestyle. He calls me to love him with all my heart and to love my neighbor as myself. And that, those two commandments alone are enough to upset my lifestyle right there. But he calls us to that life of faith. Now, he helps explain and helps the disciples to reflect on this rich young ruler. Look at verse 24. When Jesus saw that he became sorrowful. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer of the gospel writers to mention this, that he saw his sorrow. And I think it's significant. He sees his sorrow. And when he sees his sorrow, he says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is. Money isn't the root of all evil, but the love of it sure is, Paul wrote to Timothy. And that was the problem for this man. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a theory out there. And if you go to Israel, some of the tour guides will mention this theory that perhaps maybe at one point in history, there was a small gate within the big gate. And when he says it's harder or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that actually that's making reference to a camel getting down on its knees and going through the small gate within the big gate in the walls of Jerusalem. And I just want to say, that doesn't fit the historical context. We really have no historical evidence for that. And not only that, it doesn't fit what Jesus is trying to say here. Jesus isn't saying it's really, really hard, but if you try really, really hard, you'll be able to do it. That's not what he's saying. If we go on to read, we're going to read the apostles or the disciples are going to say, they're going to say, well, who then can be saved in verse 26? And Jesus is going to say in verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. His point is not saying it's really, really hard for a rich man, but if a rich man tries really, really hard, maybe he can get to heaven. He's actually saying it's impossible. It's impossible. But those things that are impossible, salvation is impossible for man. But those things which are impossible are possible with God. You know, no matter who you are in here today, no matter what your idol is, no matter how far away you feel from God today, no matter how lost you feel today, God can pull you out of that. If you'll set that idol aside, if you'll say yes to Jesus this morning, the way the rich young ruler didn't, he can pull you out of that. He can heal you. He can deliver you from that. The things that are impossible with man, you may say, I've tried this before. I've tried this before. The things that are impossible with man are possible with God. Amen. And maybe some of you should raise your hand if you know that you came from that spot. It was impossible for you. You tried over and over and over again. You couldn't do it. But you saw it proven that those things, amen. You saw it proven that those things that are impossible with man, they're possible with God. And he performed it. And there's no credit that you can take in it. But you can thank him and praise him this morning. Because you have the peace that this rich young ruler was looking for. It's not a short gate. It's the eye of a needle, and a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. But it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get saved. But the things that are impossible with man, they're actually possible with God. Now, the Jewish thinking in this day, and this is why the disciples respond the way they do in verse 26, who can be saved? The Jewish thinking of this day, that righteousness was equated with blessedness, and equated with prosperity. And so if you're a righteous man, you'd be both blessed by God and you'd be made to prosper by God. And that was their idea. And that's the reason for the disciples' response. To say, well, if a rich man can't get saved, if a blessed man can't get saved, then which of us can get saved? How could we be righteous if a righteous, blessed, prosperous man can't get saved? And Jesus is correcting their thinking. He's showing them, look, it's impossible for a man to get saved. Just like he called out the rich young ruler who thought he had followed all the commands since his youth. He speaks into the disciples' lives as well that they would come to know this truth. That even for a blessed man, salvation is impossible, but not for God. Now, verse 28, then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. You got to love Peter. That sounds like a Peter response, doesn't it? Well, this guy couldn't get saved, but Jesus, we've left everything for you. And that's Peter's response to the situation. See, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. We left all, Peter said. We left all. Let me ask you again, what is it that you need to get rid of this morning? The passage keeps coming back to this. It was for the rich young ruler. It was for Peter. It keeps coming back. Is there something you need to leave behind? Is it unforgiveness? Is it bitterness? Contention in a relationship or a wrong relationship altogether? What is it that you need to get rid of this morning? You know, like I said, money isn't the only sense of false satisfaction that we find in this world. I'm not exactly sure how I'm going to word the rest of this, guys, so forgive me if I stumble over my words here. Money is far from being the only thing that gives us a false sense of satisfaction in this world, isn't it? Aren't there many other things that we look to for that? Many other things we look to fulfill that emptiness, that void in our heart, that lack of peace that maybe even caused that rich young ruler to say, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to get this, to be filled? to have peace. You know, our world is full, and actually I should say specifically, our society is a lust-driven society, isn't it? I mean, it's just everything from the movies to the shows to the commercials. It's lust-driven. And we are immersed, or maybe submersed is the right word, with ungodly relationships, with pornography, with all sorts of ungodliness. And understand this, when we say ungodliness, we're not just saying it breaks a couple rules. We're saying it's contrary to the heart of God. And when God created man and created man in his image, it's contrary to the very purpose for which God created man for. It's the source of destruction in people's lives. It's the source of devouring that the lion brings about, the enemy, Satan, he brings about into our lives. And we have all these ways, whether it's drugs, alcohol, sex, whatever it is, we have all these ways of rationalizing. Even when it's contrary clearly to God's word, we have all these ways of rationalizing. Well, it's okay because. In my situation, it's okay because. And we have all these different ways of rationalizing. You know, one of the most troublesome things for me today, and more so, especially as a father of young boys, is the way that our culture and society is completely submersed in pornography. Teens and young adults who were surveyed in the U.S. considered not recycling more immoral than pornography. You see, not only is it a problem because it's so accessible, it's a problem because it's so rationalized today. And if you think that your kids would be untouched or that they wouldn't be exposed, it's highly unlikely. 80% of 15 to 17-year-olds have been exposed to hardcore porn. You know, the average age for when kids first are exposed to some kind of light version of porn is between the ages of 6 and 8, most researchers say now. And they see this stuff, they're submersed by this stuff, so much so that 50% of Christian families admitted on the surveys to having it in their home themselves. 30% of pastors admitted to viewing it in the last 30 days. Now, I don't want your standard for what a pastor should be or what his lifestyle should be like to lower with that stat. I just want you to see how prevalent it is today. And it breaks God's heart. It absolutely breaks God's heart. You see, God has made very clear his definition and his purpose behind sex and behind relationships. He's defined marriage in a very particular way. When he said, it's a man and it's a woman and the two become one flesh. And he defined it that way. He described it that way. He confirmed it. Jesus confirmed the created order later in Matthew 19 when he said, this is marriage. A man and a woman become one flesh. And this is being so distorted today that what my kids are going to grow up with is with teachers saying, experiment and figure out what's right for you. And that is completely contrary to the way that Scripture teaches these things to us. Scripture is telling us this isn't of God. This breaks his heart. This is contrary. It's an abomination to him. And he looks into us and he loves us. And he looks into you and he loves you when he says these words. And honestly, what I kind of think about where society has gone, especially in this whole, the issues around sexuality and gender, is I think that we're just so fixated on happy thoughts that we're not asking God what he thinks anymore. I really do think a lot of it boils down to this idea that we're just saying everybody should be happy, everybody should be happy, everybody should. And so everyone's fixated on what makes them happy. And now they're totally confused, actually, about what makes them happy because they're trying this. It feels good for a moment. Then they try this and it feels good for a moment. And they try this and it feels good for a moment. And guys, this is the safety of God's word. And I've gone far beyond what I wanted to talk about. I told you, I didn't know what I was going to say. But hey, here's the gospel. People love a good trade-in. Some of you guys with cars understand that. People love a good trade-in. And you see these advertisements for like, we'll give you $5,000 for your beater. People love a good trade-in, and guys are thinking, what is like the worst car I own that I could trade in and get that $5,000 for? We love a good trade-in. But you know the trade-in, did you catch the trade-in that Jesus offered here? He said, sell all that you have, this idol, this thing of destruction, this thing that's keeping you from peace with God, sell it, get rid of it. Distribute, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus always offers a good trade-in. And it's way more than just $5,000 for a beater so that you can go into tons of debt on a brand new car. It's far better than that. He's offering you far more than what you're ever giving him. And he's giving it to you. He says, sell all, sell your idol, give it up, let it go, get rid of it, and you will have treasure in heaven. And isn't that exactly what he tells Peter as we go back down to the verse we were in verse 29? Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left. Look, even if you're forced to leave your house or your parents or your brothers or your wife or your children for the sake of the kingdom of God, there is no one who leaves those things who shall not receive many more times. Now notice, underline this in your Bible if you haven't already. Many more times in this present age, or in this present time, and in the age to come, eternal life. That's a pretty good promise right there. He's not just saying it'll be worth it when you're in heaven, although that's true, it will be worth it, whatever you give up in this life. But he's saying in this present time, you'll receive something greater, far greater than what you traded in. So get rid of it, turn it in. He says, and he gives this promise to Peter. Even when I kind of think Peter is speaking out of turn, I'm like, Peter, come on, you've left all. You're bragging again. But God's like, no, no joke. Like, seriously, you give it up? You get rid of it? There's nobody in this present age that won't receive many more times, even in this present age. Now, this is the part where it gets a little tougher to share with you guys and harder to put it into words or to know how to put it into words. You know, I'm asked many times in privacy, in confidence, obviously, I'm asked many times, how does a man overcome pornography? How can a man overcome pornography? And especially when you think about the stats and we think about how long many young boys have been exposed to it and then on into their adulthood, how can a man ever overcome pornography? I should actually say, how can a man or a woman? I think the latest statistics say that 27% of women are regularly viewing pornography as well. It's changing. The world is changing. But how can one overcome pornography? That's kind of like getting the camel through the eye of a needle, isn't it? It's impossible. But the things impossible with man are possible with God. And you know, many years ago, the Lord dealt with me on this issue. There's no secret. There's no 10-step plan. When God dealt with me on this issue, God conquered my will. He conquered my will. Because my will said, oh, I like this, or I want this, or this is pleasurable for me. But when God conquered this in my life, it came through conquering my will. I can take no credit for what God did. I wasn't overly insightful. I wasn't overly quick. I wasn't overly spiritual in all of my motivations or in maturity or anything like that. But I'll tell you how it happened in my life. God has delivered me in my life as he's revealed his love to me. I've become more enamored with his love than with anything else in this life. And I believe the gospel truth is that that's how God works. That is grace. That's where you can take no credit because all of it's his love. But I came to a point of realizing it didn't take away the choice. It didn't make the choices any easier. It's just in the midst of the choice, at the fork in the road, I realized I love Jesus more than I love this anymore. And that's what it is. There was still the choice. It was still hard, but I can take no credit because I realized I love Jesus. He's put his love in my heart, and I love him more than I love this other path anymore. And it comes through brokenness, and it comes through humility that he gifts us with that. John 14:21 is where Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. You see, that love is the motivation and the driving force behind my obedience. Well, what are his commands? How can I keep them? Jesus says, this is the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do I do that? Well, he who has my commands and keeps them, it's he who loves me. Well, what commands do I keep? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. It takes me in a circle every time. And I think, isn't there a secret? Isn't there a 10-step plan? Isn't there something to get over my idol? His love and his commands, they work together in my life. And I come to the point of realizing I love him more. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the summary of my daily battle. That's the summary of our daily battle as believers. They're not carnal weapons. It is a carnal world, and it is a fleshly desire, but the answers aren't carnal. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, dead men don't wrestle. And it was an encouragement that, look, the conflict in your life between one path and the other path, that's evidence of the new birth in your life. Dead men don't wrestle. If you're not a spiritual man, you wouldn't even probably have conflict. Hey, and that's why the majority of those surveyed today, they actually say that to view a nude sexual image isn't even porn at all. 76% say that to view a nude sexual image, that's not even porn at all. Well, what's happened? Well, we don't believe in it anymore. We don't even believe in the right and wrong of it anymore. Recycling's more important. No amens, please. But when we see his commands, when we're given his commands, it's his love that gives us those commands so that he can also give us his love and his grace and his kindness draws us to repentance. And dead men don't wrestle, but men that have been made alive by Jesus, the conflict is proof of their new birth. And can I encourage you before we move on just to the last part of this story, you never lose when you bring your junk to Jesus. You never lose. You never do. He says you'll have treasure in heaven and you'll know blessings both in this life and in the age to come in eternal life. That's our encouragement. You never lose with Jesus. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for Passover, and of course, not just Passover, but his crucifixion. And he's coming from the Jordan River area, the Jericho area, and now on up to Jerusalem. And he's about to approach Jericho, actually, in verse 35. And it says that, hey, we're going up to Jerusalem now. We're headed there. And all things that were written in the prophets are about to be fulfilled. Remember, Daniel chapter 9 said that the Messiah would be cut off. Now, here's the problem the disciples have. They just don't understand. They don't get it where he's going with all of this. Because they're probably asking the question is, how can a dead Messiah save anybody? How can a dead Messiah save anybody? He's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified and spit on and scourged. And they're saying, that's not my idea. That's not my idea of a Messiah. But Isaiah 53 already has told us and told them that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, a man can't overcome pornography. A man can't overcome a drug addiction or an alcohol addiction. A man or a woman can't give up an idol. They can't do it. It's impossible. It's like a camel through the eye of a needle. There's one that bore their griefs for them to deliver them from these things. And there's one who can bring that peace and assurance of salvation. And it's Jesus Christ. There's no ritual. You can't take communion enough. It doesn't work that way. But there is one that we can put his trust in. And what these guys didn't get was that it wasn't freedom from physical oppression that they needed most. It was freedom from the spiritual oppression that Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 10. That spiritual battle that has spiritual weapons. And Jesus became that spiritual weapon. He became that spiritual armor ultimately for us. These guys just didn't have a clue yet. They didn't get it yet. And that was okay. Jesus was still working with them. You know, there's an encouragement for me there that these disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They were supposed to know the prophecies. They didn't put it together. Jesus still used them. These were still his chosen ones. Isn't that amazing? These guys weren't overly insightful. Guys, I don't want to lose you at this point, but I do want to encourage you at this point. Sometimes maybe you tend to think that the ones that God uses are the ones that are just super insightful or have really charismatic gifts. or play music really well, that those are the people that God uses. These guys were not overly bright, sharp, or insightful, and God took them, and they didn't get it, but God took them, and then God used their life. And God wants to use your life too. And it doesn't matter. You may not think that you're all that talented or skilled. And that's a good thing. God's strength lies, it rests upon weak people. And it certainly did with the disciples. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So imagine here we have this blind man now and he's stationed near Jericho. Being blind, no doubt his ears were extra sensitive to noise, and he hears the crowds. He hears the multitudes rushing by, and I kind of wonder, what was it that he heard? Did he hear questions? Did he hear people saying, hey, could this be the Messiah? He's healing people. He's setting captives free. He's doing miracles. Who could this be? I wonder what he's hearing as he hears the multitudes rush by. But he hears the multitudes rush by, and he catches on to the fact that Jesus, the Son of David, is there. Now, that term, Son of David, is an important one for you students of the Word to take note of, because that's a specific title for the Messiah, the Son of David. That was the prophecy that he would come from the lineage of David, from the root of Jesse, a branch, a righteous one. And here it is, the Son of David is walking by, and he cries out to him. He cried, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, surely he knew some of the prophecies. I mean, some of these prophecies must have just sang to him. Isaiah 29, verse 18 prophesied of the Messiah, and it said, the eyes of the blind will see out of obscurity and darkness. That must have sang to this man. He must have said, yeah, I know obscurity. I know darkness. The eyes of the blind will see out of the obscurity and out of the darkness. But notice as he's crying out, it says, then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet, the religious people said. You know, maybe religious people have turned you off from Jesus as well. And maybe you look and you've known some, they've been close enough to you, and you just say, there's no life in that. There's no life in that at all. There's no joy in that. There's no overflow in that. If that's Christianity, that's not what I want. Maybe that's been you. Maybe that was how you were brought up, or maybe that's what you've seen in church before. Don't let that keep you from Jesus. Don't let that keep you from Jesus. The church can't save you. A pastor can't save you. A parent can't save you, but Jesus can save you. And I just encourage you, don't let that keep you from Jesus. He kept crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Even though they were telling him to be quiet, shut up. And you know, maybe the enemy's come to you and said that, be quiet, shut up. You're lost. You've done this before. You've tried this before. It didn't work before. You've messed up too big. At this point, you're too far away. And he's speaking to you like the crowds were speaking to the blind man. But the blind man, he had no hope. All he could do was cry out for mercy. And it says in verse 40 that when Jesus heard, he stood still. Verse 40, so Jesus stood still. It means he fixed himself. He stopped. When he heard that cry for mercy, he stopped in his tracks. And he commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, teach me to juggle. I'm just kidding. What do you think he wanted, right? And Jesus knew the question. Jesus knew what he wanted. Jesus knew the blind man and what he needed and what he was longing for. Jesus knew exactly what it was. But he still asked him. I love how Jesus asks questions all the time that he knows the answer to. He wants you to say something. Right? And he asked that question, what is it that you want? What is it that you need? And it says, Lord, that I may receive my sight. What do you want this morning? Now, I want to get your thoughts off of the happy thoughts. I'm not saying what do you want that would make you happy, but what is it about yourself, your heart, your life, your relationship with God that just deeply disturbs you the most? I mean, what is like that dark place that it's like, okay, my spouse, I think she knows, But I don't want anybody else to know. I don't want to talk to anybody about this. What is that thing that disturbs you the most about your heart and your walk with God? What is it that you want that nobody else could ever answer apart from just a miracle of God? The blind man was asked, what do you want? And he said, that I could receive my sight. Nobody had a cure for blindness back then except Jesus. The prophesied one that would come and open the eyes of the blind to see out of obscurity and darkness. And do you think Jesus answered him? He says to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. I like how Oswald Chambers warns us regarding these verses. He says, don't deify the impossible. Don't make the impossible in your life into the idol in your life, as if Jesus could never answer that one. Don't deify the impossible. Maybe it's in your marriage and that seems impossible. Maybe it's a sin of addiction of some type and that seems impossible. Some kind of idol, some kind of false sense of joy and peace and satisfaction. Maybe it is your money. Maybe we should just get right back down to that topic that Jesus already brought up with the rich young ruler. Maybe it's the money and you just don't see any way out of that. You don't see any way to give that up. Do not deify the impossible. See who you're talking to. Hear him say, where do you need deliverance? And he says, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. It's your faith that's made you well. It's nothing that you could do. It's just your faith. He says, it's made you well. And that word, we've studied this word before, this Greek word for well, doesn't just mean you're kind of good or you're kind of healthy. It means you're whole. You're saved. You're delivered. And he says, your faith now has made you whole, saved, delivered. The Jews' idea of the blind man was that a blind man is a judged man. They believed that because of this curse on his life, it must be a judgment from God, and he was just so wicked he deserved to be blind. And that's what the Jews believed about a blind man. On the other hand, they thought a rich man was obviously blessed and obviously righteous and obviously favored by God. But it's interesting to me here, we've seen two men walk away from Jesus. Actually, one of them walked away, the other one walked away but kept following Jesus. And we've seen two men go on walking today at a fork in the road in their lives. One man walked away sad. He was rich, he was young, and he was powerful. He was supposed to be happy and blessed, but he walked away sorrowful. The other one was blind and broken, a beggar in obscurity and darkness, and he went away rich and rejoicing, following Jesus Christ. Here's the other thing that's vivid to me in this picture. The rich man believed in a man he couldn't see. Did I say that right? The rich man believed in a man he could see. The blind man believed in a man he couldn't see. It was the blind man delivered and the rich man that went away sorrowful that day. It has a better effect when you just say it right, doesn't it? And we see a few words as this story closes down, we close down, and we see a few words that should describe the Christian walk. The first one is received. He received something from Jesus through faith by mercy. That was just God's love. He hadn't deserved God's love. He hadn't earned God's love. God just gave him his love. The second word is followed. Jesus was followed by this man. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and this man followed him up to Jerusalem. I can only imagine this man saw him tortured and beaten and spit on, just as the prophecy said. And this man probably saw Jesus on the cross hanging there, saying, it is finished. I can only imagine that this man must have seen when the Holy Spirit came upon all the disciples at Pentecost. And there were 150. And they were praying in one accord. And the Holy Spirit came down. And it was like tongues of fire that sat on their heads. And 3,000 were saved that day. And I can only imagine that this blind man was there that day because he followed Jesus. And this blind man had seen something that nothing in this world would ever be able to compare to. He had seen Jesus himself. Think about it. This blind man not only received the love and the healing of God, not only followed Jesus, but this blind man went on glorifying him. Look at verse 43. And immediately he received his sight and followed him and glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Do you think that anything, any sight ever compared to Jesus for this man? This man who had once been lost in obscurity and darkness, do you think anything ever compared to seeing Jesus that day when immediately his eyes were opened and he saw Jesus and he followed Jesus and he glorified Jesus for the healing in his life? Do you think anything compared? Do you think ever his son was able to be like, hey, Dad, check out this, you know, cool, shiny gadget? Do you think he was ever impressed with those? Or would his wife be like, you know what? Dad once was blind, but now he sees. And he saw Jesus and nothing else impresses him anymore. Do you think there was ever a game that was just ever so captivating to him anymore? Where it's like, man, you got to watch this game. You got to see how it ends. Do you think anything ever captivated him again? The first thing he saw when he opened his eyes was the best thing that anybody had ever laid eyes on. And I can't imagine he was ever impressed with much else. The first moment he opened his eyes, he saw more than many will ever see in this life. And that's his Savior. And the question for us this morning is, how will you walk away? We've seen the rich man. We've seen the dead man. The Messiah that died on the cross for our sins, but then rose again. And now we've seen the blind man. And we've seen how these two men contrasted to each other. We see how one walks away sorrowful. The other one walks away, but walks away following Jesus with joy and rejoicing, glorifying God so much so that all the people gave praise. You see, when Jesus does a work in a man's life, he makes him a trophy of grace. He makes him a trophy of grace, and it becomes a testimony to everybody else that this man is a trophy of grace. Certainly, you've heard a preacher before where you went and you listened to him, an evangelist or something. You'd heard him on the radio before, and you're like, man, this guy, like when he speaks, it's powerful. And you went and saw him, and you were like, that's him. You know, or you went, you listened to a preacher and you were so impressed. I mean, it touched your heart so much. But then when you see him in person, you're like, he dresses funny. He kind of looks funny. Actually, his jokes kind of make me feel awkward sometimes. I get those chills because they kind of, come on, guys. How does God even use that man, you say? How does God even use him? Well, it's not because of him. He's been made a trophy of grace. He didn't earn anything. He didn't get anything. He didn't overcome anything. God did that in his life. That's why he's just a trophy. He just sits on a shelf for Jesus. A testimony to him. A testimony to his greatness and his grace. We're going to take communion this morning, and I'm going to slow down and shut down. But I want to give you guys a couple questions. One is, before we take the communion, I want to ask you, whose footsteps are you going to follow in? You know, maybe there's some here today that you're like that rich young ruler and you don't have peace with God. You don't know that you're saved and you don't know where your eternity rests. And you may be coming to God saying, Lord, there's this unrest in my life. How do I know I'll go to heaven? And there's a fork in the road for you today. And you get to make that choice just like the rich young ruler did. Will you listen to his words that say, sell all, follow me, trust me alone? Will you turn away like the rich man and be sad, holding on to your life and holding on to your riches? Or will you turn like the blind man did? And without even seeing Jesus, he knew Jesus was real. He heard him. He heard his voice. And maybe you hear Jesus' voice calling you to himself today. Look, before we take communion, you need to settle that with Jesus. You need to settle it with him. Because, you know, when we take communion, we're doing it in remembrance of what he's done. This isn't a ritual that if you take the cracker and the cup that, oh, maybe he'll fix this in my life if I take this today. We're doing it in remembrance of what he's done. He won. The victory's been won. And we get to trust in him today. We get to turn, let go of the things we need to let go of. If it's getting rid of something of this world and turning the other way, that's called repentance. And turning to Jesus, laying it aside and turning to him. And we get to do that in communion today. So I want to encourage you. We're going to have a moment of silence here as the guys bring the elements forward. We're going to have a moment of silence and let you bow your hearts before Jesus. And if there's something you need to get rid of today, let's take this opportunity to do that. You guys can come on up, but just stand up here at the front and we'll take this moment. What's Jesus putting his finger on in your life today, in your heart? What disturbs you the most? You know, he commands, bring that to me. Bring that to me. Maybe you can't see me this morning, Jesus would say, but you hear my voice. You've heard my word. You've heard what I've done. You've heard the stories, the testimonies. You've seen the trophies of grace around you. Whatever that is you need to bring to him today, he can take it. He always takes your junk and gives you much more. And he's looking for that exchange this morning to say, will you give that to me and let me fill you with my life and my spirit and my joy? Jesus, this morning as we prepare to take communion, Lord, it's good that we're sobered a little bit before you. It's good that we see ourselves in these stories a little bit. And Jesus, more than anything, I pray that we would see you before us, Lord, that we would hear your voice now, calling us to you. Lord, we want to respond to you, Lord. So as we take this communion, as we take the bread and the cup, we remember your victory that's been won. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. There is no king like you. There is no victor in our life. There's no victory outside of you, Jesus. And we run to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.